I probably could have done this earlier, in case you're wondering who I am. I am the overseer of this church. I have responsibility for word oversight. And within this series, the apprentices are actually doing most of the preaching. And I am doing the last one, as I've said. So it's pretty important for me to be able to explain why it is that there are two ladies preaching within this particular series today and next week. Now, just have a show of hands. Who here actually is completely like, why do you even have to explain this? Just raise your hands, just show me so I understand where we're at. Okay, so does that mean that everybody else is like, no, Pastor, thank you very much for coming up today. We really needed you to explain this. Please raise your hands if you're like that. Okay, so I don't have any more positions left. Well, are the rest like, okay, what's happening? Okay, what's happening? Raise your hands. Okay, good. You need to know too, all right? So one of the ladies who this morning I explained things to in church in the Northwest, she came up to me after that and she said, why do you even have to explain this? I would have thought, obviously, we should be supportive of women preaching. I said, well, the liberal position in the world generally is that women should be allowed to preach. And I'm not a liberal. So naturally, I should be on a position against. So then why then do we have some ladies preaching this coming hour and also next week? Now let me start first with God's design. God, and you've got to have your Bibles open, God designed the world with a particular pattern. And actually, this particular lady is asking me this question this morning, and she said, in what way is it true or right or necessary that a man is the head and the woman in Genesis is the helper? I said, the same way as gravity. That's what I mean when I say God designed this world with a particular pattern. Who here appreciates and is thankful for gravity? Okay, some of you are like, you prefer him to be in space. I'm not sure I'm going on holiday with you. Probably bungee jumping will be like, let's bungee jump again for the fifth time. No thanks. But the rest of you who are normal, we're thankful for what, ushering? I got to take it off? But I'm an usher. Why do I take it off for? Jaylene's like, take it off. Should I take it off? Nay lah. Now, who's thankful for... Why, is it offending me? How dare you? I don't even know how I'm the leader of this church. One day I'll be preaching to 600 people, someone will go out and go, sorry, Pastor, I forgot my bottle. Yeah, continue. And you're like, who are you again? Where was I? God, right? Gravity, yes. Before some guy came out to take his mic. Okay, listen, gravity, we don't take it for granted, right? But many people argue that, I have to take it out. Jelly man. Let's just take it off for Janine's sake, okay? Oh, there you go, it's done. All right, many people argue that it should really be up to us whether or not we are male or female. So if you're born female, you want to be male, go get a sex change. Many people argue that if I have a greater capacity than my husband, let's say, to earn money, then I should be given the right, or I should have the right, to do whatever I want in my life. I should tell my husband, I don't want to have any children at all, and you shouldn't either, and we should just go make money, and then have holiday, etc., etc. Now, these questions may seem to be completely within our own individual rights, and in some way, they are. But I want to show you that, in fact, just as you actually think gravity is important as part of God's good grace, and you've learned to enjoy it, and you'd be really miserable without it, just as you, although you appreciate that a dolphin is incredibly intelligent, yet you think you have a right over the dolphin in terms of the pecking order of creation, which is non-negotiable. You would never sacrifice your own son for the sake of the health of a dolphin. You're of two different statuses. Just as you actually believe that as much as people have the right to do what they need to do with their bodies, keep fit, smoke, don't smoke, in some level that's true, yet you would say killing a baby is not part of that. Just as you think all those things are true, I hope, you need to see that it's all part of one big reality called God's creation design. And I've said to you before in this congregation, I believe, that that includes something like homosexuality. So some of you are convinced on that already. But I want you to recall that pattern of argument. So the first statement here is simply that God designed this world with a particular pattern, with human beings. Whilst this pattern may include gravity, the way the periodic table works, physics works, etc., with human beings, there is, inclusive with this pattern, which we understand from science and nature, inclusive with this pattern is a pattern of headship and submission. Thus, Genesis, which gives us the creation account of, from the Bible, it gives us the creation account of our universe and our reason for existence. Genesis, which talks about how we start from chaos and nothingness, and then God creates a clear order that's designed ultimately to give glory to Christ, we know from Colossians. Genesis explains that women were created to be men's helpers. I need you to turn to Scripture. It's going to be up on the slides if you want. Okay, I think they weren't too sure. But the first one is 2:18. If you can look at the text, we can keep up with the time, we should be okay. So look at 2:18 and see the words for yourself. There's a difference between just seeing the citation and seeing it in the text so that you recognize it's in your Bible. Because Genesis 2:18, God's word says, I will make her, or I will make him, a helper. Now, think to yourself. Does he say, I will make him a Miss Universe? Does he say, I will make him a slave? I saw a nod. I'm a bit worried now. So I was going, oh. I will make him a hammer. I will make him an accountant. Does it say those things? What it says specifically is a helper. Does it say, I will make him a person who is only there for sex and then goes off to her career whenever she likes so that basically they're just friends and benefits? It says they're helper. So whether or not you accept this, you have to understand that God's word says, as a woman, you are designed to be a helper. And from here and on, in the scriptures, there is either the default position, creation, you understand? Where all women are helpers, and together with Adam, or men, women and men both are to image God in this world and present His glory in the way they live their lives, in the way they rule in this world, in the way they lead their families, in the way that they work, in the way that they sanctify God's universe. Either that, or a woman may be gifted with singleness, 1 Corinthians 7, such that she does the same things I just mentioned, ultimately glorifying God, but without a husband. And the same thing for a man, glorify God without a wife. Either way, life has never been about, I am imaging myself. I want to self-actualize. I want to become the top banker in Southeast Asia. That is idolatry. You understand my point? In Genesis, the world is created for God's glory. No Christian should disagree with that. Even a Muslim wouldn't disagree with that. And within that glorious tapestry of God, He creates man to do a task. He recognizes, in fact, it's pre-planned, that man will have and should have and needs a helper so that as a unit, they serve God together. This is not about inferiority or intelligence. This is simply about science. You accept gravity, then you should also accept there's a reason why we are not hermaphrodites, where we can self-replicate. We are not designed to be homosexual. Some animals are homosexual, or well, so-called. We are designed to be together, to procreate together. Every time I say this stuff, Ilona says, seahorses. I say, what about them? The seahorse takes the eggs, and the male seahorse takes the eggs, and she goes on and about, and he gives birth. I said, okay, good for him. Then I say, well, I also know a guy who gave birth last year, because he has the female parts inside him as well as the male parts. Just another story. Anyway, that was just a comic relief. But we're not seahorses. Who here is a seahorse? Who here wants to be a seahorse? For once, all of you are right, okay? Okay, every time I ask for hand movements, I don't get it right. So Genesis explains that women were created to be men's helpers. I will make him a helper fit for him. Pastor is not hating you girls. Pastor is simply describing what God says you are. Okay? And so in Ephesians 5, we don't see this denied, changed, modified. Ephesians 5, post-Jesus, post-gospel, post-resurrection, we still see Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the family, while the wife is to serve God by her submission to the husband's headship in their mutual service. Remember, the goal is not simply to make your husband feel great. The goal is not because to simply make your husband the greatest, most happy man in the universe. If I interview you before your wedding and say, what's your goal in life? No, you're going to marry Jonathan or whatever. Your answer is not meant to be to make Jonathan happy. Why do you want to make Jonathan happy? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 argues that the ideal is not marriage. That's common sense for the Christian. Who here is going to be married once Jesus returns to collect us for heaven? Who? Not a single person here will be married. I don't care if you met your soulmate. We are created for God's glory. We are created to enjoy fellowship with God. In the end, the permanent marriage is between us as a church and Jesus. So nobody here can say that their marriage is everything. No, Jesus is everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Marriage is less than ideal. It is not sinful. We're not ascetics who say you can't get married. It is good, but it's not the best. Not by far. I can tell you the truth about that. In fact, you don't even need me. You just experiment. Try with your bestie being, inverted commas, married for a week, where you have to share everything and you basically have to work together. I bet you some of you will just start killing each other. Marriage is not easy between two sinful people, even if they like each other. So you see, 1 Corinthians 7 reminds us that the whole goal is to serve God. And if you get married, it is so that you continue to serve God. In the case of 1 Corinthians 7, better. Because in the case of someone who is tempted sexually, it is better in that case to be married. And by the way, guys, the answer is not get married. You know this. In our wedding order, we say it very clearly to you. The whole point of marriage is not simply sex. If you know you need to have sex, and which guy doesn't, you should get married. But you cannot simply marry to get sex. If you want to do that, I want you to be honest with the girl that you're dating. First date, girls, ask them straight up. You tell them, in the interest of full disclosure and transparency, as a true speaker, I want to tell you, mainly the reason why I want to get married is for sex. So let's just be clear. How many times do you want to have sex? Because I basically want it whenever I want it, which is mostly like twice a day. Are you free? Because if you're not, let's forget this date. If that's why you're getting married, you're also going to be disappointed during pregnancy. Not all ladies want to have sex during pregnancy. So if you think that the whole goal of marriage, the whole goal is sex, you're better off with a prostitute. And even she probably wouldn't want it that much with you. Now, by the way, I did not just advocate prostitution. That's, you know, this is argumentation. Understand, huh? Okay? Don't use your wife as a prostitute, is what I'm saying. I have to emphasize the other side, but maybe another time. So, Ephesians 5, we see the husband is the head of family. The wife, together with him, has a role. She is to submit to him in order for both of them to be a unit in service to God. We see that in verse 22 very clearly, post-Jesus, post-death, post-resurrection, 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You see that? It's saying to you that submission is not simply some attribute or quality that gets you somewhere, like a particular American lady who wrote a book on submission as the best method for making marriage work, and she's not a Christian. She worked out that if she gave her husband what he wanted and submitted to him, he also dealt with her very nicely. So she worked out that was the best way. The Christians had got something right. But that's not why we're doing it. See the as to the Lord, verse 22? That's why we're doing it. In other words, submission is part and parcel of this service to God, this devotion to the Lord. Some of you might be thinking, I don't want to do CMA. I don't want to do full-time paid ministry. I don't want to do any ministry. I only want to do one ministry. Serve my husband. Are you sure if you're the kind of person who wouldn't serve someone like a church member that you could serve your husband this well? Because the bottom line is devotion to the Lord is what gives you this willingness to lead, this willingness to serve and to support someone in a unit of service to God. And then verse 24, we see again this same emphasis. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You see, the point isn't so much submission as it is service to God. Read 1 Corinthians 7 together with Ephesians 5. Think through what I've said from Genesis all the way to the resurrection, and you should see this. Submission here, in fact, is not only seen, therefore, in the woman, but in all who are filled by the Spirit, who are Christian. Such that as we proceed down Ephesians, we see in chapter 6 that slaves can submit to their masters. Remember, slavery is no joke. You watch whatever movie today, it doesn't quite capture what slavery is really like when you experience it yourself. You have no rights. None. Your master can beat you to death and the police will not turn up. You are property. And Paul says, who told you in 1 Corinthians 7 that you are not free? You understand what Christianity is really like when you're filled by the Spirit? You can submit even though your master is an idiot and you have the IQ of one of the greatest minds of your time. You can still submit. Because submission is in fact the fruit of the Spirit. Submission is not about intelligence or who's more powerful than you. Submission is not about inferiority and superiority. Submission is a fruit of the Spirit. Just as children are told in Ephesians 6 that they should submit to their parents and therefore live long in the land. I don't have time to go through all that. But this little phrase, live long in the land, is very powerful. Because in Deuteronomy, it's tied to the commandment on God's authority seen in the authority of leaders in the community. And therefore, rebels, non-Christians, those who want to live their own lives will continue doing whatever they like. And that means when they want to, they will submit to their husbands. And when they don't want to, they won't submit to their husbands. But a Christian will submit not only to their husbands, but also to their masters. And also to their parents. I stand by this. In our time as a church, some of you have asked me, what do? My parents won't let me come to church. I say, are you still their child? Because this is an important question. In Australia, you never treat someone who's more than 15 or more than 18 as a kid. It's ridiculous. I mean, like, if you're 18, obviously you're an adult. Some people even pay rent to their parents at 18. But here, I'm no muda, up to 35 sometimes. So I have to ask, are you still a kid? And the answer is yes, then you got to submit to your parents. Sadly, some people have actually stopped coming to church because of that, as in they're no longer Christian. But I still maintain, whether you are a Hindu or a Christian or a Muslim, this is part of creation ordinance. Submit to your parents. Slave, obey your masters. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's part and parcel of what it means in 5 verse 18 to be filled by the Spirit. This key verb in 5 verse 18 of being filled by, maybe with the Spirit, means that the Spirit will produce in you different qualities as part of the new creation of God, from rebels who once did not submit to Him to people who now will be slaves to Him and show this beautiful Christ-like character. Who is the man who is most filled with the Spirit? The answer, of course, is Jesus. And what kind of submission did He do? You know the answer. Have you ever had supreme power in this universe, where you can tell a storm to shut up and it stops? Have you ever had power over demons and to turn stone to bread? Yet Philippians says He did not hold on to grasp this power. He submitted to His Father's will all the way to the cross. You see, submission is not a dirty word. Submission is the beauty of the Holy Spirit's work in a new creation that only Christ can do. Submission is out of reverence, 5 verse 21, for Christ. It doesn't take any effort to punch your boss. It takes a lot of Holy Spirit power to say, yes, boss. It doesn't take any effort to pretend to say yes to your boss and to suck up to him. Yeah, sure, good idea, boss. But it takes a lot of effort to say to your boss, I really want to do what you're saying, but I'm not sure whether this is the best idea for the company because I don't want you to lose any money on this. And he says, stupid! Well, I guess I am, but I'm still concerned about your company. You'll appreciate it later. Jeff Bezos, right? This weekend, made a ton of money. Black Friday. One of the key things that made him money about 10, 15 years ago was suggested by an employee, and he replied, stupid. Stupidest suggestion I ever heard. But this employee pushed back and presented fairly his evidence, and Jeff accepted it. He still thought it was stupid, but he made a ton of money after that. See, that kind of self-control is part and parcel of what the Holy Spirit can do for you. Remember, in 1 Timothy, we'll come to that soon, that self-control is what Paul calls for the women who should submit when he talks to them in 1 Timothy. And this same self-control is what we have seen of the fruit of the Spirit in terms of gentleness. Now that, I hope, brings us the right foundation for how we may understand this whole issue. This pattern that I've just described for relationship between men and women, which is part of a universal pattern of creation, this pattern is obviously to be observed in the household of God as well. If gravity works according to God's design, if slaves and masters, children and parents, husbands and wives should work according to God's design, then what more God's holy church? Thus, male headship in the Bible is seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as the norm, as the only acceptable pattern of headship in God's household. 1 Timothy 3 expects that the overseer, as you can see here, would be a husband and a leader of his household. Looking at verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this is the particular elder responsible for word oversight, instruction of the church, and rule of the church. If anyone is aspiring to be in the office of overseer, it is a noble task. But look then in verse 2 at how this person must be the husband of one wife. That would obviously mean he has to be male. Now, some of you might be thinking, does that mean that he has to be married? What about John Stott, Dick Lucas? Okay, that one we have talked another time. Okay, that issue is not really up for grabs right now. But continuing in verse 4, we see that he, not she, must manage his own household well, with all dignity keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 5 helps us to see that what we've been saying about the pattern for the universe is again the same pattern to be practiced in God's household. God's glory seen in this shape of creation, new creation patterns of relationship, should especially be seen in the church and in marriage, of course, which is foreshadowing of God's final future. But what does then this mean? What does this then mean for activities that are to be carried out by God's servants in the service of God in word ministry? If male headship is to be the norm, it is to be the case for all churches, and I want you here to immediately think of any churches you know where the bishop is female, where the overseer is a lady. And mind you, I'm not making any personal attacks on anyone. I'm simply pointing out that if 1 Timothy 3 is God's word, you must be, in the spirit of Galatians, clearly thinking about the impact of this upon our practices as Christians, right? So what does this then mean for activities that are to be carried out by Christians in the service of God's word ministry? For all churches, including CRC. What does this mean for us when we think of who can do word ministry in this church? And certainly, there are a lot of word ministries. Which ones can a lady do and which ones can't she? If you are doing one-on-one with someone and that person is a guy, can you do it as a girl? Last time, about 6-7 years ago, Jerome got in trouble with some church people because he was doing Bible study with girls. Some churches have trouble with you if you're doing Bible study with the opposite sex and you're not married to them. That's one pattern of relationship people may have problems with. And there are hundreds of others people could be concerned about. So this is a valid question, and we need to turn to what the Lord Jesus himself expects from us when it comes to what he commanded us in Matthew 28. Now, we know broadly that Matthew 28, in his last command to us, that he expects in that commissioning of the disciples, based on his authority, I think you all know this passage, right? In Matthew 28, in his commissioning, he expects his disciples to do this ministry of the word. It's part of the spread of the kingdom. That's how people will come to know the truth about Jesus. And although some people argue that the disciples there are the 12, the reality is when we look at the New Testament, we see, in fact, the release of the Holy Spirit's power upon all genders, male and female. In fact, we see the expectation from something descriptive like Acts, and also implicitly in Matthew 28, I think, that his whole church will be engaged in word ministry. When we look at the particular point where the Holy Spirit is released so that all of us are empowered to speak this word, Pentecost, in other words, we see that it is released not only to males. We see that it is the sons and daughters of God who will prophesy. That's Peter quoting Joel 2 within the Acts 2 sermon. Now, does it even make sense to you now if someone was to say, you're a woman, you cannot speak God's word at all. You must be completely quiet. You should not do 2 ways to live. And if I catch you doing 2 ways to live with any guy in any part of the world, I'm going to excommunicate you from my church. When you look at Joel, you see that the whole point is that God will release his spirit on all his people. His sons and daughters will prophesy. And then there's that key text, which I always like to remind you of, Revelation 19, verse 10, which states for you that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, as Moses tries to explain in Numbers, in the time of the Old Testament, when the Spirit's release to people is limited and selective upon those that God chooses to anoint, yes, male headship, in a sense, limits who will speak God's word authoritatively. Even then, there were some judges like, well, one judge like Deborah. But now that Pentecost has happened, now that Paul says in Galatians 3, there is no longer man or woman, Jewish, Scythian, or free, or barbarian. We are all now those who speak God's word. We are all now those who speak authoritatively in God's name. We are now therefore all, based on Revelation 19 verse 10, prophets. And that is why I keep telling you guys, you are PPKs, prophets, priests, kings. When your friend rejects you, he's not rejecting God's word more when he's speaking to a guy and rejecting God's word less when he's speaking to a girl. If you're a girl and you say to him, if you don't listen to this, this is the truth about you, you're going to be judged. He's going to say, yeah, but you're a woman, man. Your word's not as authoritative. Numbers is fulfilled. Joel is fulfilled. Pentecost has happened. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. You are all prophets. I want you to say that to yourself now, if you affirm and agree the text. I want the girls now to say it especially. And I want you to say, I. You don't sound like a prophet. One more time, like a real prophet. Bit better. You say, Anna, make sure you evangelize, huh? Okay, so we are all prophets, priests, and kings. That's why it is both men and women who know Christ and therefore, logically, naturally, by necessity, are engaged in teaching, preaching, instruction, discipling, encouraging, rebuking, and so on. It's all word ministry. A good example, for instance, is Priscilla and Aquila. Have you noticed how whenever the Bible mentions Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla's always first? That's really odd. As far as Greek culture is concerned, it would naturally be the man first. But she's always first. And there's a reason why. It's because she's a pretty sharp cookie. Okay, she wouldn't like me saying that. But my guess is she's pretty good at the word. So you see her in 18:26. Who are they as a couple instructing with Priscilla first? It's Apollos. Now, Apollos is Mr. High IQ. Apollos is Mr. TED Talk Extraordinaire. He's Mr. I give a talk, everyone goes, woo! So good. But Priscilla Aquila going, I think he got that text wrong. So later they go meet up with him, do tuition with him. And Priscilla, my guess is one of the key people who teaches Apollos privately that he got it wrong and he needs to get it right. Do you see? There is no disjunct, tension. The Bible sees women as being involved in word ministry. Jesus himself. I remember reading this from, a commentator, a scholar called Susan T. Fo, Presbyterian in America. You might say, see, Pastor, you got wrong ideas because you read a woman. Okay, let's put that aside for a moment. Susan T. Fo, I acknowledge my sources, points out quite clearly that when you examine Jesus' relationship with women, he never once, and this is countercultural, he never once stopped women from learning from him. In fact, in the New Testament, it is the women, quite often, who finance missions. I don't have to throw in World War II, We all know what helped Britain win the war. It's the ladies back home. And, of course, my boss, my old pastor, my trainer, Philip Jensen, who I would like to remind you again, is coming in 9 months. Philip Jensen would ask us in training, where do you learn theology? And all of us, many of you know the answer already, would say, is this a trick question? I know, seminary. Books? Internet? YouTube? It's getting worse. Some of us get desperate. We say, from you? Finally, he'll give us the answer. You all know the answer? Say it. On your mother's knee. Right? We all know a large part of why my children are Christian is likely to be attributed to joy. speaking theology to the kids every day as they come back from school. A large part of it is her being theologically able to teach the children and to model it as well in a life of prayer and holiness. So what we need to see here is that women and word ministry are not incompatible at all. Women and word ministry go together. But women cannot instruct a congregation as the overseeing head of the church. So if you understand the movement of my argument, firstly, I've established the pattern of this universe, male headship, submission of the woman. Secondly, I've made it clear to you that the church needs to model, reflect, and practice this. Thirdly, I've made it clear to you that under God's new rule by His Spirit, women are very much part of word ministry. But fourthly, precisely because this is the age of the Spirit, women should not try to usurp the role of the overseer in church. And this is the problem that my friend from this morning had trouble adjusting to. And this is what Paul's concerned about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Please turn to that, verse 11 to 15. This is Paul's concern in 1 Timothy when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach men and have authority over them. Looking at a full context, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. There you see the submission word again. I do not permit, completely forbids a woman from teaching or exercising authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, in case your brain's freezing over already, and you're thinking, oh, this is so confusing, just think logically and sensibly. Does Paul mean that, ooh, someone just transgressed. See, that lady there? She just talked. Does Paul mean, ooh, I think I heard one of you burp. I think I heard a female burp. In fact, one of you breathing too loud. I don't think you should. You're too noisy. Does Paul mean that women in church have to be completely silent? You just mouthed it. I can feel the whisper. Excommunicated. Just kidding. I'm so worried now that people call it a cult. Please don't feel me pointing at someone saying excommunicated. Does it mean completely silent, not making a sound? You know this can't be true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, 14, we have the same movement. He says, I do not permit a woman to speak in relation, I think, that's one possible interpretation in chapter 14, or in relation to the judging or prophecy. But at the same time, in chapter 11, he acknowledges they're going to be prophesying. How to prophesy while, whatever, lip reader at the back. The elephant is going to jump over the back. That's a lip reader. Just kidding, don't worry. Obviously, what we have here is a concern for women not to take up headship over the church. And that's why 13, 14, 15, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Again, if you read this wrongly, this is why interpretation is necessary. You read verse 14 wrongly, you're going to think that Paul thinks women are more gullible and will always fall for Nigerian princes who need money in pounds. On email. Who here actually thinks that? And if you're a male chauvinist pig in our church, think again, because you and I are just as dumb as the ladies. I'm just kidding. Moving on. I don't think we're smart. I think we're all dumb. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. If you think here in verse 15 that Paul has this amazing scheme of salvation by childbirth, and if you are right, I am changing my sex immediately. If I can guarantee my salvation, which I shouldn't need to because of the assurance talk we're going to hear very soon, but if I could do that, my goodness, why would I even bother with the gospel? Verse 15 is clearly saying, as long as I get pregnant and then bear a child, yes, salvation by childbirth. You see, people say such simple things as if they're so clever and it's so easy. Nah, you see, I do not permit a woman to teach. Even if you took that verse literalistically, which is how you're using it to accuse CRC or being ungodly when we have ladies teaching. See the focus on a verb, teaching. Then my question for you is, if the Bible is the word not only for Christians, for the whole universe, then how come Mrs. Arumugam is your favorite teacher? Is she a woman? Did she teach? Are you a man? Then you say, I was a boy then. Then how come when you went to lectures, Mrs. Chung was your favorite accounting lecturer? I was still a boy then. Okay, we're going to play this game, right? You see what I'm saying? Seriously, man. At some level, you're going to say, I object to Malaysia migrating because Zeti was my bank governor. She shouldn't have any authority over me. Every time you take out money, you see her signature, you're like, Zeti, Zeti. Pum, pum. Okay? You might as well go back to primary two when you're like, gudgeons. What are you, like two, five? What girl germs? You came from a woman, mind you. Don't be silly. Obviously, the Bible requires theological interpretation. And therefore, as much as I respect those who look at the preposition or in verse 12 and therefore make it very simple, a woman cannot teach, period. And women cannot have authority, period. As much as I respect them, I think you should be chastened to at least respect a degree of variation in opinion. I'm not a liberal. The church is not being liberal. We're simply trying to interpret this sensibly. This instruction, therefore, I believe, must be read with an understanding of the context of his time and the pattern of headship, which is a similar thing to the context of 1 Corinthians and prophecy there. In 1 Corinthians, prophecy is a broad term in that it basically means to convey a message from God. But it can range from what is actually authoritatively given by God to what is not. For example, Balaam, the prophet, who had a real gift for hearing God and saying the wrong thing at the same time. Or trying to convey the wrong thing at the same time. Thus, in 1 Corinthians, Paul commands that when prophecy occurs in this so-called gifted Corinthian church, it must be weighed. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. There you are. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. I won't go through why it's two or three. And let the others weigh what is said. That means this prophecy cannot be accepted carte blanche. It cannot just be accepted just straight up. If a prophecy is actually false or inaccurate, how then can it be weighed? By what larger standard is the question now? If a prophecy is in fact just a man's personal opinion, like you've all received prophecy before in life, who here has never received a prophecy before? Okay, who here has received a prophecy before? Yes, that's right. There are a lot of charismatic prophets in Klang Valley. Many of them will even tell you, Robin, next year you're going to take a flight overseas. Okay, that's good, I suppose. And if that person is sharing with you something which amounts to an opinion or to an idea, how do we weigh out whether or not that actually should be taken as God's word? What sits over that prophet or prophecy? Here's the answer. Towards the end of Paul's life, what does he replace his apostolic ministry with? A, more apostles that eventually become apostlesintexas.com, and you can sign up for your license if you pay a certain amount of money. Did you know that you can become an apostle? Yes, no, A, no. B, He calls for more prophets to appear in the church. Yes or no? No. It's C. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is God's church, God's household. Our sins are directly related to not listening to the voice of God. God's word is a double-edged sword that penetrates to our heart. This is stuff we're going to see in Hebrews next year. And we need to see that the word is this living and powerful rule in our church. whether a donkey speaks it truthfully, or whether a lady speaks it, or whether a man speaks it, or a child speaks it, if God's word has been spoken to us, we must obey it. And we have this sure word in the scriptures, which is why the scriptures will weigh up prophecy, whether it be by a donkey, a prophet, a PhD student, a top pastor, an overseer from South Africa, a witch, a dream, or whatever it may be, all scripture is what is breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. And therefore, it's derived, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, we must appoint men who will be faithful to this. Why men? We've already covered it. It's the pattern of God's will. When Adam and Eve sinned together, the one that God called for immediately in the garden was not Eve. The burden of responsibility, the direct line of accountability on the org chart goes from God in heaven straight to you guys. This is why I always joke, next life, I want to be a woman. But you guys, the day you are born with the burden of responsibility. When we scold Latimer at home, it is not an easy time for him. With the girls, we scold them for what they did. With Latimer, we scold him not only for what he did, but how he will fail those that he has to be responsible for. We scold him for the fact that what he did wrong will affect his sisters, his family, his church. We scold him as a future man. To be a man is to be responsible. When Eve took that fruit, Adam was the one at fault because he stayed silent. And that is why Paul is not being chauvinistic in 1 Timothy when he says, I don't want women to teach. It's not because you are not articulate. Every guy here knows women are more articulate. Who here has sisters? Are our sisters more articulate? Okay, la, some know. It's got iPad, ma. But in my time, my sister's definitely... Second sister, and then my mother goes, what's happening? You're like, oh my goodness. That's why I'm articulate, because if you don't talk with my family, you die. We have one more man in my family, he chose to fight another way. Hey doctor, how are your family? Oh, okay, they are fine. No. It's not about articulation, it's not about coherence, it's not about leadership ability even ultimately. We know men often screw up, nearly all the time. But what we see here is Paul calling for a renewed creation reality in church and for men to take responsibility. Someone asked me, are you worried next year? CMAs, out of the whole lot, there's only one guy. Sure. Right? And we all know, this year, there's meant to be two more guys. They both decided to flip. That story will break over time. Sure, I'm worried. So I call you men to realize this matter cannot be simply resolved by us putting down some rules. You guys have to wake up, especially you millennial guys. Some of you are more concerned about what you feel than whether or not people in church are being loved by the word. It's a quick one for you. So, if prophecy is actually false or inaccurate, it is scripture that will weigh it up. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, it is faithful men handling that deposit of scripture. See the word entrust, who will be able to teach others also. And in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words. What is a Timothy who is a bit like a bishop? What is a faithful man entrusted with the word supposed to do? What is a Robin Gahn, a future Jonathan, an overseer of the church supposed to do? The answer is follow the pattern of sound words. I say to you, don't eat from this tree. Follow the pattern. If your wife deviates from the pattern, you tell her to stop. You knock the fruit out. You take leadership. And you get kicked out of the room. You have to sleep on the sofa tonight. So what? Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Leadership in the church is derived from God's authority. Leadership in the church is servant leadership. Men are not leading because we are proud or we are stronger or we're going to dominate a lot over people. But we must lead well and we must lead forcefully if the word is actually in control. Remember, you may prefer the more like affiliative, like, what you all think, can I just ask anybody want to do anything? Just we accept all ideas. But you are not representing yourself and your affiliative style. You have to represent God's word. And God's word is not democratic. God's word does not look for consensus. God's word rules. I told you, this job is hard on me. This is not my natural style. Follow the pattern of sound words. We see here, I think, what Paul had in mind, therefore, from 1 Timothy, by the end of his life, that it is the tradition of the gospel that must rule the church. In other words, there is a body of teaching that's bigger than prophecy. Let me therefore finish on this point with this paragraph. Dear Carson, it's a bit hard to follow because we're going to jump in. But usefully, in his thinking about this, he says, I am not... Can we have it up, please? Shing, is it coming? Is there? Wonderful. I am not saying that prophecy must be evaluated, but teaching need not be. So the point here is that prophecy needs to be evaluated, and that's because the word is bigger than prophecy in that sense. But we also know, he says, that in the Bible, teaching also must be evaluated. Can you see how it is word authority, not just blindly teaching authority? Do you understand? When people start thinking it's teaching authority, automatically they therefore think, oh yeah, prophets, prophesy, those who prophesy, yeah, there can be women. But the moment it's teaching, teaching is only reserved for men. Even teaching needs to be evaluated. Look at those verses. Because the bottom line is the scripture is boss. That means whether it's Penny or myself, a five-year-old or a donkey, it's still scripture that is boss. We mustn't associate the word teach or the verb teach automatically with authority. Just as we do not associate the word prophesy, the verb prophecy, or the word prophecy, the noun prophecy, with automatic authority. But, Carson points out, it does mean that prophecy especially cannot escape such evaluation because there is a apostolic deposit of teaching, a given content which is non-negotiable. That is the criterion standard for how we judge what's happening in church. So doctrine, in other words, is what the overseer must handle, and all teaching in the church must be faithfully watched over by him with the gospel as his standard. Who is to be in charge of this? Paul says, pick suitable men. And so, we must understand the role of men and women in church accordingly. Let me now apply it for you. Okay. In application for this series, therefore, and any other series, in some sense, I wonder how many times I have to come and explain this, but I guess I'll just keep having to do it. I won't do it next week, though. When your friends come and they haven't heard this, it's going to be trouble. We already received one message on Facebook saying, I'm surprised that Pastor Robin is allowing women to preach from this pulpit. Okay, I guess we have to explain ourselves. But I can't keep coming up here and taking an hour away from the preacher. So you will have to make sure you can explain this. In application, therefore, for this series and any series, until other overseers and elders exist, so that we debate it again and maybe change our minds. Maybe I'll change my mind the way I read the Bible in the future. But until then, the application for this is that when Mark and the other apprentices come up here to preach, they are under my authority as an overseer. Notice how I did not say Vanessa or Penny. I chose to say Mark. So that you see, the issue here is not so much just women, and so therefore implicitly in your mind you're thinking, oh, when Mark comes up, sure, authoritative. That's so biased. Why do you automatically think that Mark is therefore authoritative? Who made you think that Mark is automatically orthodoxy? Are you not going to evaluate that teaching the same way they evaluate my teaching? In fact, are you not going to evaluate teaching even more stringently than when you evaluate my teaching sometimes? Or are you thinking, Mark, white guy, Cambridge, almost got in, definitely okay. Penny, girl, Sichapaka, yo, definitely have to. Were you prejudiced like that? Did you automatically assume that a woman would preach worse than a guy? When Mark and the other apprentices come up here to preach, they are under my authority as an overseer. The issue is whether or not we are preaching the truth. IQ does not determine that. Many smart liberals preach poorly, badly, inaccurately. Mark may be intelligent, but that does not automatically make him right. Sorry, Barney. Good looks do not determine either. Barney may be considered by some to be good to look at, this is what I'm told, but that does not automatically make him right when he preaches twice next time, okay? You can't just go like, you're so like, okay lor, like, you know. Good looks does not determine it. Height doesn't determine it. We cannot be like the American presidential election where the tallest guy always wins against the shorter candidate. Daniel Liu should have a chance. Short girls also should have a chance. Okay? Long hair, short hair, ugly, good looking, not, whatever, is not the determiner of whether or not someone is preaching truthfully and accurately. Even gender does not determine it. Do you understand? The reason why we have male headship in this church is not because women are dumber. It's not because women make poorer leaders. It's not because women, when they handle the Bible, it just weird stuff comes out. Let's worship the devil. Oh, did I say that? Oh my goodness, I'm deceived all the time. Oh, curse Eve. What's for tea? Who talks like that? Okay? Nobody's that strange. Even gender doesn't determine it. So when you are in a church like ours, which practices male headship, be very careful that you don't automatically think in your mind and substitute male headship, which is a pattern that God has established, for males are better preachers. Or males are truth speakers, women are always liars. Or women should never be in our pulpit, because, what? We don't submit to what I, Robin Gunn, teach from Scripture because I'm a man, right? Just as we don't listen to Mark because he's a man. Just as we should not think that we are outright going to reject what Penny or Vanessa then say because they're a woman. In fact, both Mark, Penny, and the rest as well, have all come up here under my authority. If I did not vet their sermons first, and just to let you know, third Mark sermon, I let go. For his training, first time ever in all the apprentices, I just said, okay, let's see what happens this week when I don't listen to you. Pastor Cuckoo. It went okay, what? Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? Penny and Mark are both at risk. Penny and Mark are both equally needing to be weighed up, not just Penny, who is a woman. What we all must do is submit to the Bible. And the Bible wants overseers of God's church to follow the pattern of creation, such that overseers, of course, must be men. And that way, then, for instance, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, women can do word ministry. What kind of word ministry in 1 Corinthians 11? They can pray. They can prophesy. You see where we're ending up in application? If we don't understand this, we're going to be like a certain pastor in KL who has accused us in GGF of not being godly because Erin, who is a lady, was song leading. The Bible says you got to be quiet. She's song leading. I can hear in a PA. Women can do word ministry. They can lead in singing. They can even head departments in this church. About 70%, I think, of all heads of departments in this church, and that's, you know, they have some influence, some power, are women. You accept the same thing. There are women in authority over us, in our families, shareholders of the companies maybe you're part of, women who are bank governors. Heck, a lot of you even read commentaries which are written by women. One of my lecturers in Moore College is a woman. Moore College. What are you going to do with Mark's commentary from Mona Hooker? Did you know Mona is a woman? She's from Cambridge. In the Corinthian context, whether it is a man or woman, the prophesying will have to be weighed up. And women cannot participate in the authoritative function of determining whether the speaking, the content, is to be accepted as coming with God's authority. You see, the final decision has to be the leaders of the church who are male overseers. I'll give you an application of this to show you how to think about it. The elders of the future and myself will have final responsibility, heavy burden. But if one of our girls or more, praise God, has a PhD in a particular doctrinal issue, do you think I'll be happy when my secretary at the door, she ting-tong, says, sorry, Robin said I should turn up. And the secretary goes, what? You're a woman. No one who's a woman is allowed in this elders meeting. Boom. Do you think I'll be happy when the secretary tells me, some silly girl, I'll say, that silly girl has a PhD in righteousness. Why did you tell her to go away? Call her back quickly. We need to consult her. Are you then going to say to me, you, elder consulted a lady. This doctrine is Even in 1 Corinthians 11, after the woman has prophesied, who weighs it up in 1 Corinthians 14? The elders, I think. It's a bit hard to work out from the context. But the elders. That means that when the elders then tell the church, God has just said this to us, is the congregation supposed to say, wait, where did you get that prophecy from? Say, nah, Joanne shared it just now. Joanne's a woman. You just taught us a woman's teaching. Even if God spoke through a donkey, and what that donkey is exactly God's message. Maybe the women are all busy, like, maybe all men busy, like, kring, 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 cannot say anything. So donkey, let's weigh this up. I think he said Jesus is Lord. Okay, everybody, big announcement. Jesus is Lord. Woohoo! Yeah, amen. Okay, even if it's a donkey, if it's true, it's true. That means when we read 1434, 1 Corinthians, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. We are not reading here of an absolute ban on breathing, talking, making sounds, joking, laughing, singing, and everything else that involves women in the church. But you can see who, therefore, should be judging that prophecy, whether it's from a man or woman. It is the male headship in the church. One way of seeing this, therefore, is that, in fact, when Mark comes up, as much as we are already aware of when Penny, Vanessa, other female apprentices come up, we are thinking, did Robin sit over this teaching? Did he vet her? Did he check what she's saying? We should also be thinking about the same for Mark. Mark, what was your symbol of authority when you got up here to preach? Symbol of my authority, symbol of submitting to my oversight. We didn't give him one. But see, Penny has long hair. Maybe Mark should have had a special sign on his head. You know, maybe a Bible, my Bible, and he walks in like this or something. My point simply is that there is a consciousness in our church already that the ladies are under the oversight, my oversight. But we don't often think about that for guys, and maybe we should. Last point. This is unfortunately confusing for many people. And some people who don't think about through these things at all would simply accuse CRC of being chauvinistic for having only male headship. And others, having discovered the Bible, they then take the text out of context in an effort to be faithful to the Bible. So for instance, what they do, as I've said, is they read in 1 Timothy, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority," and immediately they just take the text at face value. But I want to challenge you, if you belong to that church, which says that, because in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2, it not only says that they should not teach or have authority, but they also have to be quiet. If that's the case, you can't have women in choir. If that's the case, you can't even have women, I would think, who are learning in growth groups talking. You would have entire growth groups where half the population of growth group says nothing at all, the women, because they can't say anything as they're learning, right? They should learn with quietness, 2 verse 11. It would mean that women can't talk at all in every case. That cannot possibly be the right and accurate application of this verse. I do not believe, therefore, that they are fair when they accuse CRC of being unfaithful based on the literalistic reading of this verse. And I believe there is a range of views here. I humbly put forward to all those who are thinking that we are unfaithful that you need to accept there's a range of views. Liberalism clearly is wrong. And as much as I respect guys like Ligon Duncan, I respect Ligon Duncan for the fact that in his church, Sunday school to little kids is only taught by men. As much as I respect that, I differ. In fact, at some level, you have to recognize that women are always teaching men, whether through writing books or through talking to guys who are already of mature age. In fact, if we have Kim Fong in the youth group and she's talking to teens, the question is raised. When is a teen a guy, a man? You might say 57. Okay, that's one perspective. But how many of you here began to reach puberty at 13 as a guy? How many of you could have fathered children at 13, 14? We are growing more and more mature, faster, physically at least, which means right now Kim Fong is teaching men. Depending on how you define men, the truth is the application of this is going to have a certain variation depending on your context as well. Now, this is therefore how I understand women's roles in our church. As long as there is male oversight, as long as a woman is not usurping authority in this church, as long as a woman is submitting to the teaching authority of the overseers of this church, as long as what she's doing is not claiming that what she says is the officially recognized position of the church and everything, just as Mark should not necessarily claim that, then I think a woman should be able to teach. I have held back, though, on women leading growth groups because they have a pastoral function within our system of polity. But based on what I've just explained here, I do not think you can stop a woman, or you could say to a woman that she absolutely can never lead a GG when she is doing it as part of her specialization or her training or her development or her contribution to the GG. Meaning if a lady in Bangsa group was to teach once, twice, three times, four times, I think that should be acceptable, as long as it's clear that Sam Yihan is the leader of this group and has watched over it. This is how I understand ministries like Junias in Romans 16, verse 7. This is how I understand how we all must use each other's gifts in this church. And as I sit in on the production of sermons for both men and women, I try my best to allow the men and women of this church who have to report to me on the preaching, I try to allow for them to have their personal opinions. Mark's view of reading Galatians is slightly different from mine. I don't have a problem with that. My teaching authority doesn't mean that we have to preach the same way I preach. I respect diversity as long as it's orthodox. I don't have a problem with you cracking a joke in a sermon which I don't laugh at. That's not my purview.
You see, this teaching authority doesn't mean only what I say is right. This teaching authority simply means I'm going to keep this church orthodox. What they preach here is what I would say is not substantially wrong. It is substantially right. Of course, between the last sermon I hear, when they get up here, things can change. But therefore, church, I hope you see that our apprentices should be able to occupy this space and train to be preached. Not with the same authority as the overseer or overseers, as I'm presently doing. I'm laying down the law here to some extent. But with the word's authority and under my authority. If overseers, therefore, like myself and the rest of them, obviously, if overseers like myself and other teachers, from Sunday school to one-on-ones, can be shown the error of their ways, right now as I'm speaking, you're thinking you got the Greek wrong for that. You're thinking your putting together the passages is wrong. We are going to be repentant. I'm going to be apologizing in church, and I'm going to show you a different way of reading the text based on what you feedback to me. My point simply is that the word is an authority over this church. We are not liberal, but neither are we those who would say that all teaching must only be done by men. We're not going to say that women can never teach in any context, including write books or teach young men. We're not going to say that women cannot lead growth groups. We're going to say that God has released the Spirit so that we can all do word ministry. But the responsibility for word oversight is to be passed on to faithful men. Let's pray for Penny and Vanessa. We thank you, Father, for the gift that you have given to Penny and Vanessa and other ladies in the church who we pray fervently will exercise this ability, this talent, and the hard work that they're going to be needing for the sake of not only women's ministries and children's ministries and youth ministries, but also for writing, for influencing and persuading people to come to a loving relationship with you. If men benefit from reading their books, their blogs, their writing, from hearing their talks, we pray that men will do so, knowing that they themselves have the great responsibility of leading households, of being responsible for their churches, of being good members. And regardless of, therefore, who hears this word, we pray for your glory in the word reaching out to the ends of the earth by both your sons and daughters. We thank you, therefore, for this great gift of the gospel released to the world, this message of forgiveness that Penny herself is going to preach to us very soon. And we praise you that now we have the Spirit and we can confidently speak with your voice. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Now, what do you call a person who already had what they needed, but they gave it all up because they don't know what they already have when they should know? And in wanting to get what they already have, they lose everything. What do you call a person like that? Foolish. Yeah, just in case you don't know today's text, foolish. Okay, there's a lot of the, yeah. Foolish person. Now, in our Bible text today, in God's Word, Paul the Apostle calls his congregation foolish, stupid, for the same reason. And the foolish thing that the Galatians did at that time are very similar to some of the things that we Christians, evangelicals, do today. But I wonder how you would respond if Pastor Robin calls us stupid if we did the same thing. Now, before we get into the text today, allow me to just recap about what we have learned for the past 3 weeks. And we have learned a few things about the Galatians. Firstly, we know that there are teachers in the Galatian churches preaching what Paul calls a different gospel in Galatians 1 verse 6, which is no gospel at all. It appears that these teachers are a Jewish group of professing Christians, Judaizers, as we call it, who are teaching that it's not enough to trust in Christ alone to be fully righteous and perfect enough to be accepted by God. You see this in Galatians 3 verse 3, where Paul says to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So these Judaizers are saying that Christians must also do the works of the law, which include things like circumcision, 5 verse 2 to 3, maintain certain dietary restrictions, 2 verse 12 to 13, and keep also the holy days, in 4 verse 10. They have to do all of this on top of faith in Jesus in order to be accepted by God. Otherwise, having faith in Jesus alone without observing the law will only make you, or a person, a Gentile sinner, they call it. And the reason why they label Gentile sinner is because the Jews have always called the Gentile nation sinners for not having God's law in their lives. So since these Gentiles in Galatia have become Christians, they cannot remain as sinners without God's law anymore, or else they would make Christ, their Savior, a servant or agent of sin, as they say it in 2 verse 17. So now they need to keep some laws in their lives. Now, at the same time, these Judaizers are also opposing Paul and are discrediting Paul's message by denying Paul's authority as an apostle because they didn't like the gospel that Paul was preaching. They call it a law-free gospel. And they say that he has his gospel and authority, means apostleship. He had both of these second-handed. And that the real gospel, the real authorities are from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem apostles. So as we saw in chapter 1 to 2, that Paul establishes by historical reports that his gospel and authority are not from any men, but came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the Jerusalem apostles have also affirmed unity between Paul's and the apostles' theology and faith. But you see, the situation in Galatia at this point was no good, because the Galatians have deserted Christ in 1 verse 6. They have bought into the Judaizers' teachings and started to observe the law and becoming a Jew in that sense. They want to be a Jew. The people had lost the plot, not just on their way to losing the plot. So starting from 3 verse 1, Galatians 3 verse 1 up to 5 verse 12, this chunk is the main portion of the letter where Paul lays down his main arguments to defend the superiority of the gospel doctrine of faith to the law-oriented Judaistic version of Christianity. And you can think of this part of the letter as the part that will determine whether or not Paul will succeed in his whole speech to convince the Galatians that the cross is the fulfillment of God's plan and that all nations will only be able to be justified by faith alone. So this is the crucial bit of the letter. And that's why the first thing he said to the Galatians is, "Oh, foolish, stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now remember, the letter to the Galatians were not just for one city, but for an area in which there were at least four churches. So this was kind of like a public letter circulating around four churches. And Paul was not afraid to say to all these churches, "Oh, you foolish Galatians." Now, the tone of Paul here is obviously aggressive. And you would think, okay, maybe Paul is really angry at this moment. But if you read through the whole letter to the Galatians and you pick up certain key sentences from Paul, like Galatians 1 verse 6, where he said to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Galatians 4 verse 11, where Paul says to the Galatians, I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. And Galatians 4 verse 20, he says, I wish I could be present with you right now and change my tone, because I am absolutely perplexed about you. And you would start to see that it is not just anger that Paul is feeling here in 3 verse 1. It's more than anger. It's anger mixed in with concern, mixed in with maybe a slightly irritated feeling, dumbfounded feeling, slightly surprised even. Because what the Galatians have done is something so foolish to Paul. It could be something that sounds like, I can't believe this. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Now, my English teacher back in high school, his name was Mr. Alfonso. He used to call his students brainless buttheads whenever they don't know how to answer a simple question that he expected them to know. And the whole class would just laugh and all that. Because the word foolish here means someone who lacks sense and judgment. It's not so much about how you're lacking in intelligence, or it's a oops, my bad kind of mistake. It's more of the I thought you knew better. I thought because I taught you Christ crucified. So how can your decision be so inconsistent to what I taught you? That is why Paul says that it even looks like someone has casted a spell on you. Who has bewitched you here does not mean that the Judaizers here are witches and warlocks practicing sorcery on the Galatians. But this is an expression basically to describe their stupidity, how they were so easily fascinated and deluded into believing what is false when they should have known better. So why did Paul call them foolish? Galatians 3 verse 1. Because it was before their eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When Paul says that, he doesn't mean that the Galatians have actually seen the suffering and dying Jesus on the cross, because historically, no one in Galatia have seen Jesus on the cross. But what Paul means here is that he had preached about the gospel of Christ publicly, boldly, vividly, and in so moving a manner that the crucifixion of Christ was said to have been witnessed by the people. When Paul preached the cross, the Galatians have seen Jesus in that sense. Paul has taught them well. And the Galatians had understood that Christ's crucifixion means that sinners are now justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the complete atoning work of Christ on the cross. And the Galatians knew that very clearly. They had believed in the gospel of Christ crucified. So they can't say that they don't know. Neither can they say that they're confused, because it was clear to them at that time and they had believed. But now, they're being stupid by trying to find other ways to be accepted by God and to be perfect. Let me just give you a simple illustration, right? If you were born in a jungle full of gorillas, think Tarzan, and you don't know your mom, you don't know your dad, you have never known civilization. If you beat up another person, I can't quite call you foolish, because you're just Tarzan, right? You're what people, the English people would call barbaric. But if you were raised in a monk's monastery, and your father is a pastor, and your mother is the queen of the humanitarian works in town, and suddenly one day your father got a call from the principal of the school that you've been beating up some other boy in school. Now this is the moment when your father goes ballistic and he goes, "Are you so foolish? Have I not raised you well as my son? Who has bewitched you?" So it's that kind of idea when Paul calls the Galatian churches foolish. Now, just an aside point that I would like us all to think about, because Paul's rebuke here has got some important implications for us. Firstly, do you see how Paul holds the Galatian church fully responsible for their action, even though Paul knew that they were the victim of the false teachings, in one sense, of the people who deluded them with the wrong gospel? Just think of it like a mom, right? Like a mom who scolds the son when it was the son who was tricked by some bad guys. Now, I know that is hard for some of our millennial parents to imagine these days, because some of our millennial parents today tend to protect their children more when their child is deceived. So they will say things like, "Oh, my poor baby, who did this to you? Come tell mommy. Mommy will complain. I'll complain to the student services and get you out of the school or something." Yeah, so this is how our parents would usually react today. But Paul here is more like the old Chinese mother that is always misunderstood for being so unloving and crude. It's one of those things that Chinese mothers say, "Ayo, zai ya zai, who has washed your brain? Huh? Are you not from the Lai family? Are you not from the Lai family? Tell me, how can you do this? How can you be so stupid? How can you be so easily tricked by other people?" Okay, I know that that sounds English. That doesn't sound quite Chinese. If I... 你没有用头脑的哟! Like something like that lah. Okay, so that's how you get the child learning how he or she should have known better. But today, if we have a pastor or anyone in church who talks to us this way, most people would label that as unloving, disrespectful, rude. The common thing that people would usually say is that, sure, they may be right, but why do they have to say it that way? Why can't they be, you know, saying it in a nicer way, in a way that is more private, in a way that is more respectful? And I'm sure that back in Paul's day, people would have said the same things about Paul, right? Think about it. The people who respond this way must have no idea how urgent, how serious, and how important the truth of the gospel is to Paul. And Christians who already know the cross should not be doing some of the things that they are doing today or back then. And Paul shows us here not just what it looks like for a pastor who values truth more than what people like to hear, but also in the way that he corrects the Galatians, he shows us how much he values the truth of the gospel. How seriously he takes that people value this truth the same way that he does. You see, there's a difference between Paul scolding the Galatians here like this in Galatians 3 verse 1 and a Paul who maybe says something like, "Galatians, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I think, right, in my opinion, right, this is probably not the best way to go. I'm not saying that it's completely wrong. I'm just saying that it's not the best." You may say that both the versions of Paul communicated the truth, right? They showed you what's right and what's wrong. But the tone of it, the manner of it, shows you how serious Paul takes truth to be. Because one takes truth to be slightly more distant, slightly less urgent, a little bit like a lecturer that says, hey, this is the truth. And the other one takes truth to be a lot more urgent, a lot more personal, a lot more of putting his whole self to it. Like your mother, right? Who says, are you so stupid? Are you my son? You do know better, right? Do you know what is at stake? How can you accept this? And as I reflected about this, I thought to myself, sometimes I can be really inconsistent when it comes to Christianity versus the other things that I take personally in my life, right? Because sometimes when it comes to Christianity, I can be a little bit like the lecturer that says, you know, this is the truth, right? This is the right way. But when it comes to things like who cleans the house this month, and if people don't do it, I'll be a lot more like the mother who says, how can you not clean this? Don't you see that it's dirty and that it's affecting my space? So you see, the way that I react to different things, right, to the way that I take my personal lifestyle very seriously, and to the way that I react to things pertaining to Christianity, reveals where my heart is, what I actually love and value personally. And I'm sure guys can also understand this, right? When it comes to things like the football matches during the World Cup game, suddenly you see all these guys who usually look pretty dead during Bible studies and meetings, suddenly during World Cup, they're like, and then they wear their jersey, they get together, they laugh, they drink, they cry, they fight. I mean, it's like it's just investing a lot of emotion in it because, you know, they're really passionate about it. And Paul shows us here that when it comes to Christianity, he's like that. He gives his whole self to it. And it's personal to him. That's why for Paul to preach the gospel, he preached it in a way that makes people say, I have seen Christ. And for Paul to love God and love his people is to disrupt people and shake them out of their comfort zone when they're placing their faith in the wrong thing. So those are the implications that I want you to note. Now I'm going back to Galatians to explain the meaning of Christ's crucifixion, which is basically the one thing that kills all of the Judaistic argument for a law-oriented gospel. But instead of starting from 3 verse 2 onwards, I'm going to attempt to start from Galatians 3 verse 13 to 14 first, and then explain the rest of the arguments from there. And I hope that will be able to help you to better appreciate the rest of Paul's argument. So starting from Galatians 3 verse 13, here Paul explains that by works of the law we are cursed, but Christ crucified means that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that we might be blessed, not by works of the law anymore, but by faith. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Here Paul proves that Christ's crucifixion means that Christ has become a curse. And Paul proves that by quoting one of the Old Testament scripture taken from Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What this means is that in Jewish history, every criminal sentenced to death and usually executed by stoning, according to the Mosaic law, will then be taken and tied to a post, or like the quote says, hanged on a tree. This was so that the public could see that this person is cursed by God. To be cursed is the opposite of blessing. And to be cursed is to be cut off from God and to be rejected by God, which means that you don't belong to God. You are not God's people. However, as Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ was cursed. Not for himself. It says there that he was cursed for us. It was for our sake and for our behalf that he is hanged on that tree. This means that it was us who deserved the curse. Because Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Did Christ abide by all things? Yes, he did. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says that he has no sin. But have we abide by all things? No, we haven't. We have failed to keep the law perfectly. So we are the ones who are cursed. But God says, "You will not bear your own curse. My perfect son I will give to you. He will take your curse." Now, how many of you here would give your son up to bear a curse that he did not deserve? None of us would do that. But God did. He cursed his son on the tree. Why? Verse 13 says that it was so that he could redeem us. The word redeem here means that there was a payment involved to release you from the curse of the law. And what is that value on the price tag to release you from that curse? It wasn't a numerical value. It didn't say $100 million or anything like that. It was a sentence that says, "Destined to be cursed by God for transgression of the law." And Christ said, "I'll make that payment. I'll stand in his place. I will take that curse, but I want this person released from that curse." And so he did. The curse was transferred from us to him. And so when Christ was hanged on that tree, he did not die as a holy and righteous person anymore. He was a sinner cursed by God, even though he was actually sinless. But he was treated like all of us who failed to obey the law perfectly. On the cross, he was treated as Peter, the liar, Paul, the prosecutor of God's church, Adam, the disobedient, David, the adulterer, Galatians, the betrayer of Christ. He was charged with the sin of all men and was rejected by God. Now, if you're not a Christian today, this is probably the most important part that you should know. Because like the Galatians, you don't realize how foolish you are to live this life thinking that you're okay, when actually all this time there has always been a price tag hung over your head. You don't see it, but God does. And he counts every sin since the day that you were born. Now, it's either that you bear the curse of the law yourself, which is for you to die, or that you trust in this Christ who was your substitute and became that curse for you. Now, this is what Paul means when he says to the Galatians in 3 verse 1, "Are you so foolish? Are you so foolish to go back to being cursed by the law when it was before your eyes that you saw how Christ had been publicly portrayed as becoming that curse for you?" Right? So I summarized it in this table. Have you got a table? Sorry. Okay. Christ. Okay, so just to explain the table for you, which I will eventually fill up. So these are the verses, and I'll explain more about this later. This is the fact of the matter. This is what foolishness mean, right? So are you so foolish now to seek to go back to the curse of the law when it was before your eyes that Christ has been redeemed, has redeemed you from the curse of the law. Now, why did God do that? Why did Christ do that? When Christ redeemed you from the law, it also means, 3 verse 14, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Verse 14b, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, this sentence in 3 verse 14 carries actually a huge amount of significance. But maybe to a lot of you in this room, you may not appreciate it as much because maybe of two reasons. Number one, you have no idea what is the value of the blessing promised to Abraham. Number two, you have no idea what is this promised Spirit and what does it have to do with the blessing of Abraham. So it's my job today to help you to grasp the significance of these two ideas which are related. But I'm going to start first by giving you a bit of a background to Abraham. You see, when it comes to Abraham, just by mentioning his name in a room full of Jews, all the Jews would have straightened their back and pay attention to what he said. Because Abraham was the first Jew to be considered, counted righteous by God. He is the forefather of the Jewish nation to whom God gave a promise to bless him and his descendants. Now, what is this blessing? We want to know. For that, I have to take you all the way back to that time when God first made that promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. Now, if you can turn to Genesis 12, verse 1. It says there that Abraham was commanded to go to the land that God will show him. And in verse 2, God promised Abraham that he will make him a great nation, bless him, make his name great. Verse 3, God promised to bless those who bless Abraham and to curse those who dishonor him. And then he concludes with a statement that in him all the families of the world will be blessed. Now, if you could summarize the blessing of God's promise to Abraham, it would include verse 1, a land. Verse 2, a nation of people. And verse 3, blessings. You see, to be able to inherit this blessing of Abraham is really what it means to be counted as God's people. To be counted as righteous. To be counted as God's sons inheriting God's kingdom. Because you see, the promise of land here means that you will be given a land, a place where God would dwell with you. And the promise of a nation of people here means that you will be a people that belong to God. And the promise of blessings here signifies that you will have peace as God's people and that you will have victory over all of your enemies. So this was the perfect blessing that anyone could ever imagine to have. And by mentioning this blessing of Abraham at this point, is really getting to the heart of the Judaism's argument. Because they care a lot about who inherits, who and what and how to inherit this Abraham blessing. And they're insisting that the way Abraham was first counted righteous and got his blessing was because he had faith, plus he was perfectly obedient to God when he accepted to be circumcised in Genesis 17 and offered his son Isaac for sacrifice in obedience to God in Genesis 22. Now take a look at some of the quotes from the Jewish writings about Abraham. Here it says, some of the Jewish writings says, Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Abraham did not sin against you. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? So you see, this shows us that the Jews really believed that Abraham was perfect in everything he does. And that's why he was blessed. So in order to be truly righteous and to be truly God's people, you must be like Abraham, who is the standard of righteousness. And he didn't just have faith. He had faith plus all these works of the law by circumcision. But in Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees and says in Galatians 3 verse 8, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. Now to the Jews, their logic for the promise given to Abraham was that if all the nations of the earth are blessed in Abraham, then the only way to get into Abraham is to be circumcised and to take on Judaism. But here in verse 8, Paul says, at the time when Abraham was given the promise, the gospel of Christ crucified was already announced in advance. But obviously at that time, the gospel did not sound like Christ crucified. The gospel sounded at that time like, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Paul takes the words in you, which refers to the offspring of Abraham, to be the offspring of Christ. And you can see this in Galatians 3 verse 16, where he says that the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring does not say two offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, which is Christ. Now this means that what Paul is arguing in 3 verse 8 are two things. Firstly, because of the gospel of Christ crucified was foreseen, the true meaning of the promise to Abraham has always been the gospel of justification by faith in the finished work of Christ. Secondly, because of the gospel of Christ crucified was foreseen, the promise to Abraham has always meant to go beyond Israel to other nations, because inheritance of Abraham's blessing is no longer by becoming a Jew physically, but by having faith in Jesus. And this is proven by the way Abraham himself was declared righteous. Galatians 3 verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and was counted, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that is a quote taken directly out of Genesis 15 verse 6. What was happening at the time was that God made a promise to Abraham that he will have a great number of descendants. But the problem for Abraham at that time was that he had zero number of sons. He was 90 years old. His body was as good as dead. And then he looked on the left to his wife, barren womb. But at the promise of the Lord, Abraham took God at his word and believed that God will do as he promised. And that was how Abraham was counted as righteous. In other words, justified. And guess what? All of this happened before Genesis 17, where Abraham was circumcised. This means that Abraham was counted as righteous when he believed, not because he was circumcised. And he was also counted as righteous before the law was even given. Galatians 3 verse 17 says that the law only came 430 years after Abraham. It came during the time of Moses. So that means that before there was any law to even obey, God already saved Abraham on the basis of faith. Before there was any law, the solution was already given. Now, why was Abraham's faith counted as righteous? Was it because Abraham was this special righteous person, that's why his faith was counted righteous? Nope. He was a sinner, as we all are. Was it because Abraham's faith was a type of work of the law that had earned his righteousness? No. Galatians 3 verse 12 says that the law is not of faith, so faith cannot be a type of work. His faith was not something that God saw and said, wow, I'm so impressed that this man put in a lot of effort in his faith, therefore I am going to justify this man. It's not like that. Because faith is not a work in itself. Faith is trusting in someone's work. So the question we want to all ask is, whose work was it that Abraham trusted in? Was it his own work? It can't be. He looks down and he's dead. His body is as good as dead. He can't do anything to trigger his sperm production, neither can he do anything to activate Sarah's womb. So whose work was it that Abraham believed in? Well, Paul says in verse 6, Abraham believed in God. Abraham believed in God's work. And verse 8, Abraham believed in the gospel preached to him beforehand, which was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, Abraham believed in a God who was going to fulfill that promise or that gospel in Christ, despite the fact that Abraham did not know who Jesus was at that time and what Jesus was about to do. Because Abraham's faith at that time just says, I believe in you, God. I believe in what you say. Even though I don't understand how in the world you would give me a son and how through my son you would bless the rest of the world. But I trust in you, God. I trust that you are a faithful, powerful, gracious God. And that you would fulfill your own promises in ways that I don't know how, despite who I am and what I can or cannot do. Now that's faith. And it's amazing that this was talked about when Jesus was on earth in John 8, verse 56 to 58. Jesus said to the disciples, to the Pharisees at that time, he said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So you see, the cross of Christ crucified and Genesis 15's promise are of one piece. They are one piece of consistent story. The scripture foresees Christ and the cross. Thus says to Abraham, in you shall all nations be blessed. Abraham trusted in that promise and was justified and was blessed to be God's people. Therefore, to tie everything together, this is why Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 7, that it is those who are of faith, not those who are of the law, who are sons of Abraham. 3 verse 8, justification is by faith, not by the works of the law. Verse 9, it is those who are of faith and not of the law are blessed along with Abraham. Abraham was blessed to be one of God's people when he believed in a promise that was pointing to Christ. Similarly, today, you and I and all of the nations of the world will be blessed to be God's people through believing in the gospel of Christ crucified. Basically, what I'm trying to say is the cross is the key. The cross is the one and only reason why anyone can be God's people. And the Judaizers are wrong when they say to the Galatians that to be God's people, you need to be circumcised. Therefore, Paul is saying to the Galatians, how can you be so foolish? In this table, again, I summarize it. Next table. So, if the fact is you have seen Christ crucified before your eyes, which means that the gospel promised beforehand here is already realized today, biblically, theologically, Christ has come and have been cursed. And if the fact is it has been proven from Scripture that Abraham is justified by faith and that you are already blessed along with Abraham by faith, so why are you so foolish to try to be blessed like Abraham or to be Abraham's sons by works of the law when that is not even properly backed up by Scripture? That is what he was trying to say. And not only that, Paul is going to make a point, another point, that this fact, the promise to Abraham, is an unchangeable reality. Because when it happened in Abraham, it happened before the Mosaic law was given. Galatians 3 verse 15 says, no one can annul or cancel a man-made covenant or promise. And if the promise is referring to Christ in verse 16, then the law that came 430 years after the promise cannot annul the promise that was made 430 years before in verse 17. And the blessing of the inheritance of Abraham, it was supposed to come by what? Was it by the law? No. Verse 18, God gave it to Abraham by promise, not by the law. You see, Abraham's promise was purposely made to come before the Mosaic law, so that God can preserve the promise until the promised offspring would come, which is Christ. And the promise is carrying in it justification by faith. And this would be fulfilled in Christ. So just think of the promise like a time capsule, right? That God made. He made it. He sealed it and planted at the right time in history. So that this promise cannot be affected by anything that came in between the promise and Christ. The law came, it doesn't annul the promise. The time capsule was preserved, God preserved it all the way until the promise offspring come, opens it, fulfills it. And because God has sealed it that way, the law cannot change it. This is why, one more time, to the Galatians, how can you be so foolish? Back to the table. How can you be so foolish, Galatians? Next. Next thing in the table. Yes. If in history, the promise was made before the law, and it cannot be annulled. And if Christ has come, Christ has come to fulfill the promise made to Abraham by bearing the curse, and you, Galatians, have seen Christ crucified before your eyes, then what are you doing with the law? What are you doing with the law? Tell me, what are you doing with the law? Why are you relying on the law for salvation? You have completely missed the point. Now, this is why, if you're going to rely on the law, you're stupid. This is where we go all the way back to what we talked about in the beginning, in the first point, right? After all that has been said, because the promise was about Christ, and everything, basically everything has been planned out so that everything can be fulfilled in Christ, it is no wonder and it is clear that the law was never meant to justify you anyway. 3 verse 11. It was only going to bring you under the curse. 3 verse 10. Because righteousness has always meant to come through Christ crucified, who has taken our curse. That's why scripture from Habakkuk says that the righteous shall live by faith. 3 verse 11. But the law is not of faith, in verse 12. The law is doing. Faith is trusting. And when we understand this, the question we would naturally ask is, why then the law? And I'm going to leave that question hanging for you guys today, because Vanessa is going to cover that in the next section of Galatians. But already we can see that here from this passage today, that the law was never the way to be God's people. Because Galatians 3 verse 10b already quotes Moses' statements to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 27 verse 26. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And the key word here is the word all. All. If you don't do all things in the law, you are cursed. Which means that even the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you must do it perfectly in every way. You must not be perfect in your doing. You must also be perfect in your thinking of it, in your saying of it, and in your desiring of it. You must continue in this perfection all the rest of your life, not just one moment of the day. And if you can obey the law perfectly like that, this is what he means in Galatians 3 verse 2, that the one who does the law shall live by the law, which means that if you can obey the law perfectly like that, you will have eternal life. But if at any moment you fall short of it, you're already cursed for the rest of your life. And you can't even try again. You only have one chance. And if you still want to try again and live under the law, you must first be cursed and then try again. But my personal take and personal advice is, it's stupid to go back and try again. Because you tried it, you failed it. Why do you want to go back to the law and try again? That is why Paul calls them foolish. It's like, don't you get it, Galatians? The law cannot give us life. And Christ's redemption from the curse clearly shows that we have to depend on Christ, not the law. This is why Paul talks about Christ and his crucifixion to fight the Judaizers' teaching, who claim that you need to be perfect by the law. And that's crazy. And you know what this means, right? For all of you non-Christians here today. I don't know how many of you are here who are not Christians. But if you try to depend on the law to be accepted by God, here says that you are foolish to do that. Because all who rely on the law is cursed. Because you can't do it. You can't do it perfectly. Instead, 3 verse 11 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Salvation always meant to come through faith in Christ's redeeming work alone. Now, coming back to 3 verse 14. What is the promised spirit? And what does it have anything to do with the blessing of Abraham? Now we shall see this from Isaiah 44. So turn with me to Isaiah 44 right now. Now Isaiah 44 was written in the context of Israel as God's people being cursed or being judged under God for failing to obey God's law. Very similar to Galatians' teaching. But in Isaiah 44, God promised that salvation would come through the Spirit's work as the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. You can see this from verse 1. God calls his cursed people, at that time, his servant, whom he has chosen. And verse 3a, he says, he will pour water on the dry land, on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. And basically, those are pictures signifying regeneration, new life, which will come by the Spirit's outpouring in verse 3b. And when that happens, Abraham's descendants will be blessed, as promised to Abraham. Verse 4, they will survive, they will multiply. And verse 5, they will call upon the Lord because they are God's people. So this shows us that when Paul talks about it in Galatians 3 verse 14, about receiving the Spirit, he's equating it with the blessing of Abraham, which is people, land, and blessing. These two come together. And it can only be realized, or it can come together in Christ, or come to you in Christ, and through faith. In verse 14, 3 verse 14. And it will only happen as and when Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, in 3 verse 13. Best summary of this whole idea is found in Ephesians 1 verse 13 to 14, where it says there, in him, in Christ, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Inheritance means the Abrahamic promise, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so now, having all of that in mind, I want you to turn back right now to Galatians 2 verse 5, Galatians 3 verse 2. Having all of that in mind, it is no wonder that Paul only wanted to ask the Galatians one thing in 3 verse 2, which is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And verse 5, Paul asked the same thing. Did God pour out his Spirit and worked miracles in you by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When he asks about the Spirit, you know now that he's actually asking for this fullness of the blessing of Abraham. He's asking, how did you do it? Because Paul was already confident that the Galatians were Christians. They have had the Spirit. They have begun with the Spirit in verse 3. Verse 4 shows that they have even suffered as Christians. And we know from Romans 8 that part of the Spirit's work is to give Christians perseverance in sufferings. And the Galatians had that. Verse 5, they have experienced the work of God in the miracles of the apostles when the gospel was preached. Paul knew that the Spirit had been at work among the Galatian Christians. And now he's asking them again, how did you get in? How did it all happen? Was it by observing the law, or was it by hearing and believing in the gospel of Christ crucified? Now, all of that are just rhetorical questions, because the real answer to all of that is that they have and can only receive this by faith. Receive the Spirit by faith. Why? Because in all these years, when the Jews had the law, they have never had the Spirit. But when the apostles started to proclaim Christ crucified, the Spirit fell upon the people as they believed in the gospel. Why? Back to the table. This is where I summarize it all. Spirit comes by hearing with faith, because By scriptural evidence, it has been shown that Abraham, their forefather, was justified by faith alone in order that all nations will be justified and blessed along with Abraham by faith. 3 verse 10 to 14. By biblical theological evidence, Christ was already cursed so that Gentiles would receive the blessing of Abraham and the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by faith. 3 verse 15 to 18. By historical evidence, God's promise of the gospel of justification of the Gentiles by faith cannot be changed by the giving of the law. All these are basically proofs. So what does this all mean? This means that the Galatians are real fools to miss the point about how the Spirit works when it has already been given to them when they heard the gospel with faith at the beginning. And now they are seeking to be perfected by works of the law. You know, it's like one of those things like you started with the Spirit by hearing with faith, and then now you're seeking to be perfected by works of the law. Those two things don't match. It's like a missed high five. You know, when the missed high five. You know, it's awkward when you miss high five, and that's not cool. Right? Yeah. So that's what they're doing. Now, I've already summarized it all in the table, and now I'm going to make some applications. Now, taking from the foolishness of the Galatians of seeking to be perfected by the law when they have already understood the gospel, I hope you can also see that if we Christians today are people who understand the cross, we should not be calling people to add to the blessing of what they already have in Christ. 3 verse 14 shows us that on the ground of Christ's crucifixion, the gospel offers the blessing of Abraham, which is to be God's people, justified by faith, 3 verse 8, and to receive the promised Spirit, 3 verse 14. What this means is that God both justifies us and puts His Spirit within us at the same time. To justify us is to give us the Spirit. To give us the Spirit is to justify us. God never gives one without the other. So, to preach a doctrine of salvation that comes in two stages, which means we're justified at the beginning and then receive the Spirit only at a later stage, is a false understanding of the gospel and the Spirit's work. That's like saying, you're God's people, but you're not really God's people. Paul already attempted to show that there's no such separation. To be justified by faith is to have the Spirit's work and to have the blessing of Abraham in full. And church, this also teaches us a very important lesson about the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified. Beautiful over there in our entrance. Gospel is Christ crucified. His finished work on the cross. To preach the gospel is to portray Christ crucified. The gospel is not some good news of some baby in a manger during Christmas. The gospel is not some, you know, good-hearted person going around to heal people and make people's lives better. Neither is it about a good moral teacher who came to teach us the right way to live. The center of the gospel is Christ on the cross. And if you take that away and substitute it with anything, there is no gospel. Now, when I say that the gospel is Christ crucified, I don't just mean that by saying these two words, Christ crucified, means that you have preached the gospel. Because the gospel of Christ crucified here is about preaching a gospel that has to do with how sinful you are, how much you are cursed and judged by the law, how salvation is not about you achieving anything for anything, but that salvation is about God doing it all so that we know we are nothing without God. And if we truly preach Christ crucified, I'm pretty sure we will always feel the pressure that it's going to offend people. And that's why Paul calls this the offensive gospel. And we will always be tempted to make the gospel into a non-offensive message that has to do with self-improvement, money, love, relationships, health. But if we do that, then we're no different from the false teachers. We're going to look like fools. We're going to be cursed, basically, for distorting the gospel and stripping the gospel of its power. You see, Paul's message to the Galatians had power because it was about Christ being crucified. Anything outside of that would not have resulted in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the people. Anything outside of that would not have helped the people to suffer rightly for Christ. Anything outside of that would not have qualified the Gentiles to be sons of Abraham. Anything outside of that would not have discredited the works of the law for salvation. And if we do that, if we go outside of this Christ crucified gospel, everyone, including the Jews, the Gentiles, we would still be under the curse of the law. And you would have no idea how to tell them that they have been released from the curse of the law because you don't preach the gospel of Christ crucified. Today, we have also learned that the gospel of Christ crucified is not merely a simple idea of a man dying on the cross to fix your problems. In fact, the cross, as presented today in Paul's words, is the center and heart of God's plan. It did not just start or come in 33 AD when Christ came and died. It was promised and planned before Christ came, from the time of Abraham. And in fact, Ephesians were bringing all the way back to before the foundation of the world. And God has preserved this gospel so that people from everywhere will know the meaning of creation, the fall, the giving of the law, the promise to Abraham, that it actually all was pointing to Christ, that righteousness would only come by Jesus Christ crucified. Now, church, this year, I have witnessed 5 friends give up Christianity. 5 friends whom I can no longer call brothers, sisters. Their hearts have grown cold to Christ and the gospel. Their faces did not flinch when you cry for them. And they say foolish things like, "I don't think God exists anymore." Christianity is too high of a standard for me to attain. I refuse to give up on the world. "Don't worry about me, Penny. I will bear my consequence on my own." And you thought to yourself at that time, did the cross of Christ mean so little to them? Why were they so foolish to choose to be cursed rather than to be blessed? And you don't know why. Maybe some of you in this hall today feel the same. Maybe some of you today are already tired of Christianity and are ready to give up because it's too hard. Take Paul's words seriously today. I want you to preach to yourself. Ask yourself, are you so foolish, Penny? Are you so foolish to go against an entire work of God that has been planned since the creation of the world? Was Christ crucified or not? Did you or did you not take a vow during baptism to swear your life to God? You did. Were you or were you not under the curse of the law before Christ? Yes, you were. So my question is, why are you giving this up? Christ was cursed. Christ was cursed so that you can be blessed. If not, why was Christ cursed? Why was he up there on the cross? If you are blessed already, why do you want to go back to being cursed? Did God promise that you would not suffer in this life? Did God promise that you would not be sad? He did not do that. He did not promise that. And why are you giving up on God and His entire plan? So, church, my advice is never take your eyes off of Christ crucified. Don't ever stop hearing the gospel with faith. Don't ever stop preaching to yourself. Remember how you were converted in the beginning and continue in that. Remember your old life. Remind yourself why, every day, why you became a Christian in the first place. So look at the cross and don't be foolish. Look at the cross and don't waste your life by throwing away everything that you have ever known to be true. And look at the cross and fight hard and suffer for Christ. When the Galatians were about to abandon the gospel, Paul said to them in 3 verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Christ crucified is the only reason why all the sufferings in this world is not meaningless. So ask yourself, how far have you come? How much have you suffered for Christ? Was it all for nothing? The days when you were persecuted by your own parents, by your friends, when you spent all that sleepless nights preparing for Bible studies, talking to people, those things were not meaningless because Christ crucified is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So work hard to do what it takes to protect and advance this gospel. And remember your sufferings. Remember the church's sufferings. Remember the work that God has done on the cross and in this church. Because it all has to count in the end for Jesus. So if you're not a Christian today, think about what is it that you are living for in this life. What is it that you're holding on to every day? What is it that you're holding on to when you suffer? When I was a non-Christian, the hardest thing for me to make sense is my suffering, because I didn't even know why was I even there in the first place. Why was I even on earth in the first place? But Christians suffer knowing that they are already God's people. And that keeps Christians going every day in this life. Because anytime Christians forget, they just have to look at the cross and they will know what it all means to them and their lives. So my plea with you is that you too will take hold of this message that I have said today and you learn to do only one thing. And it's got nothing to do with what you need to do. It's got everything to do with who you need to trust in. And that is our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has borne your curse for you so that you can be blessed. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for your work. I thank you for how you save, how you draw your people to you, and how you have blessed this people today. I pray that we will always remember how you found us. I pray that we will never lose sight of the great blessing that you have so graciously given to us in Christ. I pray that we will rest in that and be confident in that, so that we will never feel insecure about not being accepted by you. I pray that by your Spirit, that you would correct our foolishness in every way, in the way that we think about you, in the way that we live and suffer in this life. Guard us from the foolishness to give up all that we already have in you for the lesser things in life. So for that, I pray that you'll help us in ways that we can't help ourselves. I pray that you help us to desire heaven, to value your Son, and to thank you always for the immense blessing that you have given to us as your people. For your name's sake, preserve your people and guard them from the evil one. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.